the role of music in corporate worship, session two, part two. If that's not the class you're supposed to be in, then you're in the wrong class. This is the undertaking we started last week, and Lord willing, it will take us a number of weeks to work through this huge topic. I think it's understandable to kind of work all the way through this to get a good understanding of it. I think it'd be in our best interest if we just do just a little bit of recap, because these lessons hinge on one another, and then we'll go right into session number two. So what's our goal here, and it is to, as the teaching and preaching pastor here now at Grace Church, I need not only to be proficient or strive to be proficient in preaching and all the Lord's Day morning elements, not just preaching and teaching, but in all the Lord's Day elements, and that would be prayer, scripture reading, the music we play. I am the one responsible for the elements as the pastor teacher here on Sunday morning, and so that's a huge responsibility, and much thought and time goes into that, and music plays a very large role in that. I didn't do the percentages, but 20-30% of our entire service is music, and so I wanted to, it'd be in my best interest to dig in deep, to get a foundation, a framework, a theology of the role of music in corporate worship. And since I dug deep, I'm bringing you along with the journey with me. And so I hope you're blessed by it like I've been. A parallel goal of that also is that we are to never to be complacent in worship of God, whether through music, preaching, any of the elements. We are to strive to be proficient, to have a deeper understanding of each one of them. And there's nothing in the Christian life there where we could say we have arrived. We don't talk like that. Christians don't speak in those prideful ways. We're humble and knowing that there's always more out there to know. We're reformed and always reforming. There's always progressive revelation and just diving in deep to God's Word to try to get a deeper understanding. And we do that in all aspects. Why would we not do that in music? So we had three points that guided us last week. Number one, we are all worshipers. Number two, the definition of worship, how to define worship. And then number three, worship and God. So under point one, our main point, and hopefully the takeaway that you got was God's primary concern in worship is not the things we do, but who we are. That was my main point I was trying to press on you. Worship is of the heart. Worship is about the heart. And our worship, coming from the heart, tells us that we were made to worship. We were designed that way. We were designed to worship. And so who we are and who we are worshiping are very large considerations. We touched on the reality of functional gods in our lives, the idols that we raise up and bow down to, and God seeks to expose them. And we have idols in all aspects of things, and we have music idols as well. And so our greatest challenge when it comes to worship, from the moment we get here to the moment we leave, corporate worship, our greatest challenge is our own hearts. That's your greatest challenge. It's my greatest challenge. And until we learn that we are greater sinners than we ever thought we were, and we have and serve and love a greater Savior than we ever dared believe or imagined, until we learn that, we'll struggle in our worship of Him. And as you can see, that's a continual pursuit. Always learning more about you as a sinner, your heart, and always learning more about God and His Son and person and work of Christ as a Savior. Knowing who God is, knowing who you are, Calvin would say, that's the greatest thing. That's the highest achievement of wisdom. So then we defined worship. What was our definition? Well, the simple definition would be honor paid to a superior being. I like Dr. MacArthur's definition because it pertains more to Christian worship. Worship is a heart so warm by the truth of God that it eventually boils over into praise. A heart so warm by the truth of God that it just boils over, it spills over, it can't contain itself, and it goes out in praise. It's a heart so moved. And worship is a whole life endeavor, as you can probably tell. It's not just a 9:30 to 12 thing, and we touched on that. We don't just do it once a week. Worship is a whole life thing. Worship is not just music. And we looked at that phrase in our definition of the definition of magnifying the greatness of God. That would be worship, magnifying the greatness of God, another way of explaining it. And we looked at that magnifying there is not a microscope where you're trying to see a small God. It's a telescope where you're trying to see a huge object that's far away. And how I related that to our thoughts of God are immature, ignorant, misinformed. You don't have clear thoughts of how big the moon is. You don't have clear thoughts of how big the sun is. That I wish I came up with the statistics. I forgot to do it again, but there's so many Earths that can fit into the sun. Well, I can cover my hand over the sun like that, and I don't see it. But the sun is very huge, and our thoughts of God can be very small, so we need a telescope to magnify the greatness of who He is and be truly impacted in our minds and hearts by Him. Because we are whole people. We touched on that. We're made up of emotions and affections. We're not just brains. I don't just preach to your brain. I hope to be able to preach to your brain and to your heart. And the singing is no different. We're made up of all different parts. We're complex beings, material and immaterial. And we have to sing and magnify God's greatness to the whole person. To the whole person. And then we ended with the ways we can magnify God. And the first thing what we have to do is to have the right perceptions of Him. And to get the right perceptions of Him, you have to go to God's Word. Authentic worship begins with the right knowledge of God through His Word, but it doesn't stop there. It has to start there, but it doesn't stop there. Because from those right perceptions, that right input from who God is, from His Word, your affections, if you're a believer, your affections will then be moved. They will be. Your emotions will then be brought in because our hearts have been, as the definition that Dr. MacArthur said, it's a boiling over, and that's put out in praise. That's what worship is. It's so filled up with who God is, and this comes out, and you sing words that declare how great God is. Two things we must strive against, and then we'll start session number two. Two things we must strive against. We don't want lifeless corporate worship because our hearts are far from God, obviously. We don't want that. And we don't want inaccurate and incomplete thoughts of God because our doctrine is wrong. We don't want that either. And if you have thoughts about God that are wrong because your doctrine is wrong, well, that will then, you're left with just emotionalism and productionism. We talked about that's all you're left with. And we don't want any one of those ditches. We don't want to be misguided or misleading because neither one brings glory to God. So we don't want lifeless corporate worship but have a head full of doctrine, and we don't want emotionalism that's not informed by who God really is because you end up worshiping yourself after it's all said and done. All right, let's move on to session number two. Our three observations that we have in front of us this morning: worship and man, because we just finished worshiping God, so we're going to look at worship and man. Number two, Christ, our object and acceptability. And in number three, the elements of corporate worship. The elements of corporate worship. So number one, worship and man. And what I mean by that heading is that there is a war over your worship. There are enemies to your worship that is directed to God. There's going to be barriers that are going to be put in front of that. And last week I mentioned a little bit of the barriers, but I wanted to spend a little more time on that before we moved away from it. And we must know our enemies. You have to know your enemy of worship. We have to be aware of them. We cannot be ignorant, because if we are, then we will be deceived very easily. There is a worship war going on. You hear of worship wars, but it's far beyond music and rhythm. It's far beyond style and the beat. Those would be minor things compared to the real worship war that's going on. It's to your very heart. That's where the war is at. You have to be aware of that first and foremost. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. John, in his epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." So there is a love, John says, that we are prone to of having for the world. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. There is a pull from the world that is a reality. We all have to be aware of it. We all are. Then you have your flesh, the indwelling sin that it remains in your mortal body. This is an enemy that pulls at you constantly. It pulls at you constantly. It's that doubt that comes into your mind. It's that inner hatred that your dying shell that you're trapped in still, for some reason, wants to be deceived by. You still give in to your fleshly lust from time to time. Our spirits are new, but our bodies are not new. You know that. Our spirits, we have a renewed spirit by God. The Holy Spirit gave you a new heart, a new spirit that was dead at the fall, now it's alive. Well, your body is not new. You'll get that when you get your new body glorified in heaven at the end. So our bodies are still have this pull towards sin, the indwelling sin. We will fight this until we see Jesus face to face. Peter speaks of this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against your soul. Those fleshly lusts, he says, that just wages war, always pulling, always, never giving in, never giving up. It's just always there. We have to be aware of our enemy. The danger of indwelling sin is subtle. It's surprising sometimes. It's deadly. Just this past week, very obvious case of this in the Christian world, in our camp, this right here, this indwelling sin, there has a sense of surprisingness to it that just, you're surprised, but then you look back and you get informed by God's word and you realize indwelling sin is a reality. And we can try to put a shell over it and coat it and put the Christian smile on, but we have to battle it. We have to battle it. It is there. Knowing that you're wired to take something good, and you're wired from the fall to abuse that something good, and we seek to ruin it. Maybe your natural temperament is that of excitement and energy. That's your natural temperament of who you are. You have energy, you have passion. That's how you were designed. Well, indwelling sin comes in and takes that, and you're deceived into thinking that you're not worshiping unless you're running, jumping pews and running around and being a huge distraction. Your external acts for God, you have to express them by interrupting others, disrupting others, because that's your way of worshiping. You've been deceived. Indwelling sin in you has taken something that's in you, passion, and pushed it beyond its limits to now disruption and chaos. That's how easy it can happen. Oh, they're running for Jesus. No, they're distracting the entire congregation. But also, on the opposite end of that, is a natural temperament of, you know, mild-mannered and cool and collected. And you're a man, you know, you're tough and rough and you don't cry. You're a man and you don't sing. You don't open your mouth and sing these words to God and to each other. These around you, these people need to hear God's word sung. But you're manly, though. You're tough. Well, your indwelling sin comes in and brings that attitude to worship. And when you're singing of the greatness of God and all that he's done for us, or when everybody else is singing and you're not, and singing of the person and work of Jesus Christ and these glorious truths of you were destined to hell and now you're not, and these awesome things. And if someone was to look at your external reaction, they would not be able to tell if you're, you know, standing in a two-hour line at the DMV or you're worshiping God of the universe. They can't tell. There's no emotion. There's no passion. There's just nothing. Why? Because you must remain cool. You must remain collected. You must remain dry and emotionless. Am I saying if you don't have emotion, you're in sin? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that we must be aware, though, of indwelling sin in us and how it expresses itself. It takes a natural temperament, and it can express itself in different ways. And we should be mindful of that in ourselves and how to fight this. The approval of man might come into play here. I gotta be cool. I gotta be collected. I gotta be emotionless. I gotta remain that way, because that's, well, now I'm being informed, maybe that's indwelling sin. I don't know. It's just you gotta blow it up, as Mike Troyer would say about certain things. Look at it, dissect it, inspect it, see if there's sin there. If there's not, carry on. The third enemy, Satan. 1 Peter 5:8. Sorry, I left that one out. 1 Peter 5:8. Be a sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. These verses, as you can tell, it's a constant thing. Your indwelling sin, the devil, they're constant. They don't ever give in. They don't ever sleep. It's constant on you. Satan wants to make you miserable since he can't take your salvation away from you. He's the accuser. Before salvation, he would tell you, you're not good enough, right? You're not good enough for a holy God. He'll never accept you. And then after salvation, I can't believe that you've done this against a holy God. He's going to forget you. He's going to lose love for you. That's the accuser. He just pins it off of you. Wherever you're at in salvation, if you're before it, he's going to show you're never good enough. If you're after it, he's going to show you you're never good enough and you're going to lose it. He will seek to take away your desire to serve. He will make you unfruitful. He will make you think that you're not making any impact. But say you are making an impact. He will then show you that it was all you. You're doing it. It's deceitful, roaring, lying, always seeking those to devour. If you're in despair, he'll crush you. If you're on the top of the mountain, he'll give you more pride. Then you'll be cast down in despair. The world, the flesh, and the devil are enemies of our worship. Now, with those enemies of worship, how can we be confident that we're truly worshiping? You beat us down with these enemies. How can we know that we're even worshiping? Well, that's a good question. Did God leave worship up to us to try to determine how to do it and what it's about? Well, let's see. Point number two, Christ our object, Christ our acceptability. Since worshiping is having an overflow of heartwarming knowledge of God and just overflows in affection toward him and his desire and seeking to magnify him and his greatness, then who is our help in this? Because I just don't feel like it on Sunday morning. I just don't feel like this. I don't feel like worshiping. Well, who's our help? Since our enemies are trying to get us away from this, who is trying to get us to it? Do we have help? And we do. By God's grace, we have help. We worship in the power of the Holy Spirit. We worship in the power of the Holy Spirit. Our worship is dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought that you're dependent upon God for everything? Every single thing, you're dependent upon him. Even your worship of him comes from him. It does not come from you. It does not just come up and rise up into good old you. It comes from God to you, back to God. God puts it in there. Knowing who you really are, sinner, and knowing who God is, holy, this informs everything. We see that we have to be motivated to worship. And that is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Another reason for this is just like salvation. It cuts out all boasting. It's all God. You can't brag about your worshiping because it comes from God and it's directed back to God. There's nothing to brag about, nothing to boast about. Your help is the power of the Holy Spirit. That's your power. That's your help. It's him. We have the power within us to worship. But now with that, do we have a direction? Okay, I see the power there. The Holy Spirit dwells within me. Now, do I have a direction? Well, the Holy Spirit's always doing one main thing. And that is magnifying the greatness of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we have the power and we have the direction. Worship is in us. It's from the Holy Spirit and it's directed to Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of this, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God's greatness is seen most clearly in Jesus Christ. But it goes further than Jesus just being our object of worship. We have our object. We have the power within us. What else does it go to? Well, we have the Holy Spirit's power, but it goes further. Jesus Christ, listen, is the only reason that our worship is acceptable to God. Jesus Christ is the only reason that your worship, is even acceptable is because of Jesus Christ. That's it. His work in redemption, specifically on the cross, that's what makes your work, makes our worship acceptable. Bob Coughlin asks this penetrating question. Listen to what he says. How good does our offering of worship have to be before they are finally acceptable to God? How many notes do we have to play? And how well? How sincere do we have to be? Can we ever be sure we're sincere enough? Those enemies, remember, they're out there. And they just questions. Maybe I'm even raising questions you never even thought before in your mind now. How can I be sincere? How do I know if I'm sincere enough? Well, that's a good question. Listen to his answer. Our worship isn't accepted by God on the basis of our promises and our performance. It's accepted on the basis of God's promises and Jesus' performance. It has to be there. Our worship, fueled by the Holy Spirit and directed to Jesus, that's two things we've learned, is only possible because Jesus bought you that right to worship. That's a blood-bought gift given to you. It's from Jesus. Jesus' work is what we worship under. We're under that. We're that delegated worship, we're under that. It's only acceptable because it goes through Him. Back to the intercession thing. Prayers, even your singing, even your praise is filtered through Him to God the Father. It has to go through Christ. And He bought that for you. 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through whom? Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, Peter says. And that's such great news. What a relief that is. It's not what you do that makes your offering of worship acceptable. It's what Jesus has done. It's not what you do. It's what Jesus has done that makes it acceptable. And if you think about that, that's Christianity. That is Christianity. It's always through Him. It's always that. One of the Ten Commandments, you know, thou shalt not lie, bear false witness. Well, you have lied. Well, how are you going to get into heaven by you've lied? You're not going to get in now. Jesus never lied. Therefore, that's given to you. It's imputed to you. Now you get in because you've never lied. Through Christ, you've never lied. It's always through that his cloak of righteousness you're viewed if you're a believer. And the same thing is clear here, even in our singing and worship. And that keeps us from doing what? Having any confidence in ourselves. But not only that, it also reminds us that our enemies of worship, if they're ever going to conquer us or winning the war, that's never going to happen. Ultimately, that will never happen. If that was to happen, that means they conquered Christ. They've deceived Him. It's impossible. Your worship is through Him. And even those enemies that come against you, they're not going to win because ultimately Christ has defeated them. Paul says in Philippians 3:3, who worship in the Spirit of God and glorify in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Again, what a huge relief. What a huge relief this doesn't all bear on us to get our worship just right. Just get it perfectly acceptable to Him. Because God sees and hears as no human being can. He knows your heart. And our worship has been perfected by the giver. And all of our offerings and worship are through the work of Christ because without Him, our worship and best acts of worship would just be filthy rags, right? The best we could do, the best music we could play, the best rhythm, all these things, filthy rags at our best. It has to go through Christ. All of our offerings are pleasing in God's sight because they are under, or you could say they are joined with the atoning sacrifice of our substitute, Jesus. And so God accepts them as His own Son. We're offering them to Him. What a relief. It's not the excellence of our seeking to magnify His name that makes our worship acceptable. Or just the right music or the right instruments or the voices or the lights or the... We don't do fog here, but fog, whatever, machines. None of that. None of that plays a role into any of this. Our worship of God is based on the excellence of Christ and nothing else. Him and Him alone. You cannot worship the eternal Father apart from the eternal Son. It is impossible. Your mind and your attention need to be spent on what Christ did 2,000 years ago, rather than focusing on temporary circumstances that come in and get your flesh, one of those enemies gets your flesh all fired up and you forget what you're even here for. Focusing on the world and envying them, that the world's pull, focusing on that and envying that will only take away from your worship. See Christ, and I would even say feel Christ, then I would say worship Christ. Jesus brings us into the presence of God through his death and resurrection and then intercession. Christ even died for your failures and bad worship of him. You have had failures, you have had bad worship of Jesus Christ, and guess what? That's even covered under his death and blood. In other words, and in our summary of what we've talked about this morning so far and last week, hear this. It takes God to worship God by the power of the Spirit in the direction of Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ's perfect work and redemption to purchase for us the act of our own worship unto God. I know that was a lot there. I'll say it again. It takes God to worship God by the power of the Holy Spirit unto the Son, and through the Son's perfect work of redemption to purchase for us the act of our own worship unto God. All right. Well, with the time that we have remaining, we're going to switch gears just a little bit. That was really like last week's, should have been the last week's, but as you could tell, we would have been here till 1 o'clock, so I had to move it to this week. But to switch gears just a little bit is the elements of corporate worship. So point number three, the elements of corporate worship. The vital importance of Lord's Day worship is obvious. The convictions that Christians should gather and assemble each week is universally taught in the church. So the gathering is obvious, but what do we do when we gather? What do we do has been argued for a very long time? There are a lot of factors that influence why we do what we do on Lord's Day mornings here at Grace Community Church. The most important factor, I hope, is that of Scripture, the commands, the model, and what we gather from the epistles and the directions given to the churches, especially in the New Testament. There are other aspects that play a huge role in that as well, and that is tradition. Tradition plays a huge role in what we do here on Sunday mornings. But also, experience even, culture comes in and has its role, minor role I would say, but it plays a small part in our order of worship. Because you will not find in your scriptures an exact order of worship that would match your bulletin this morning. You won't find it in there. Here's what you do here. After that, you sing one song. After that, you sing another song. You don't see that type of order. And so there's a lot of factors that go into play to orchestrate a liturgy or an order of worship. But one thing we do know, and that is there's a strong connection between Scripture, God-glorifying public gathering, and the spiritual health of the people that sit under that liturgy or order of worship. Steve, back in August of 2023, put together a group called the Landscapers. Steve came up with this name from what my understanding was from the vast landscape of music that is out there, Christian hymnody, especially in our particular hymnal, the Hymns of Grace. There's this vast landscape of music that we must draw from, that we can draw from and must draw from. And in this group, which I think met about two or three times, they were looking of a little bit about what we looked at last week and what we'll look at over the next many weeks, and that is the foundation, the framework, the theology of the role of music in worship. But I bring that up because Steve, starting this journey out, he wrote about the elements of corporate worship to the elders and then to the group that was assembled here called the Landscapers. And I want us to look at some of the things he said about the elements of corporate worship. So to see a full picture of the Lord's Day worship here, looking at what we, again, call the order of worship, and we call it a liturgy as well, we know that worship is more than music, and so worship here at Grace is more than music. All the elements of our worship, each element is designed. Here's how the elements are designed. They're designed to go from your head to your heart, and then to praise. Head, heart, praise. That's the order. That's the liturgy we seek out to do. And so Steve wrote, like I said, an email to us concerning worship and the order and how we've landed where we have over the last 23 years, and I'd like to read a little bit of that to you now. So, Steve writes about the order and tradition, the value of church history, and the role it plays in worship today. And I quote, "Since the Reformation, many Protestants have worked to shirk any semblance of Roman Catholic tradition, a pull so hard as to threaten the fabric of worship itself. It is certain that the church has fallen to cold liturgical stiffness. Of course, this is the fruit of a lost gospel. Life has been replaced by death. With the restoration of the gospel to its central place, we might have expected to see the pattern and order of worship that simply came back to life. But as I've said, many were interested more in the excise of the things traditional. The baby went out with the bathwater. Maybe that's better said, the bathwater went out with the baby. This wasn't true everywhere in the Reformation corners. Calvin and Luther, Germany and Geneva were both traditionalists and understood the gospel was the issue, not the order. It was the gospel that was the problem in the Roman Catholic Church, not the order, not the traditional things that set up that order. They lost the gospel. Where am I at? Yet, as Calvinism spread, Anabaptists rose, and Protestantism splintered. Away with the order was the common cry. Church architecture began to dramatically change. Simple, almost nondescript buildings became the preference. A freer expression of worship spread with Wesley's and the father of emotional expression. What many churches are left with is a haphazardly thrown together worship service that consists of various elements dropped into the program here and there without any biblical or traditional rationale," end quote. Is there anything to be learned by a careful biblical, theological, and traditional reflection on how the church ought to worship? I think so. One could capture the epicenter of the consideration with just one word, liturgy. And liturgy is a form according to which public religious worship, especially Christian worship, is conducted. It's the form, it's the order. So liturgy says nothing about the gospel per se. It says nothing about the individual elements even. But what it does speak to is the order of it from start to end. And its individual pieces, each one reflecting its own considerations. Now it's important to understand that our liturgy is really a participation in the high priestly ministry of Christ. And what that means is that our liturgy involves not only our ministry to God, but our ministry to each other and God's ministry to us. Some people don't like the word liturgy or order, but they do have them. They might think they don't really have an order. They might be a church that's a little more chaotic. They really don't know what they're going to be doing that morning. They're just going to let the Spirit lead. And they have these different words they might use to kind of show that it's chaotic. I mean, there's no way of hiding it. That's what it is. And so every church, if they're out of order and it's more chaotic, that is their liturgy. They can't escape what that word means, what that order is. That is their order. They don't have order. A lack of order, that is their order. So you're never going to be able to escape the confines of worship on the Lord's Day and how you conduct it. You're trapped by the mere definition of what are you doing? Well, that is your order. You can't run from it. And many people try to, and like Steve said, the Anabaptists come in and everything started splintering, and that they thought all the tradition was the problem. They thought the order was the problem. Let's scrap it. But they done away with everything. They were trying to possibly had good intentions, but they were going after the wrong thing. The Catholic Church got the gospel wrong, not necessarily the order of how things are structured on the Lord's Day. So our liturgies are showing the people gathered how they are to think about God. But not only that, they teach us how to think about ourselves. Our songs, our words, our prayers, our order, or like I said, our lack of order, our actions before even the preaching of the word, are informing all those gathered. There's so many things going on in your mind. You're gathering all these things, especially if you're perhaps a guest, and you're taking in all kinds of information, and you're putting together, what does this church think about certain things? You might be jumping to conclusions, possibly. You might not. You might be like, well, this is out of order. This is chaotic. There's no structure here. I'm not saying that about our church, but going maybe visiting another. But it's all, what I'm getting, my point is, it's always teaching you. It's always informing you. And we haven't even got to the preached word yet, but you're making so many connections here of what do they think about God? What do they think about sin? What do they think about the human being? We become what we worship. And so, and I would agree with that 100%, but not only do we become what we worship, we become like how we worship. It's very important, the order to all of this. Bob Coughlin says, culturally hip, trendy services tend to produce culturally hip, trendy Christians. Dry intellectual services tend to produce dry intellectual Christians. Emotionally driven gatherings tend to produce emotionally driven Christians. And thoughtful, biblically informed, Christ-exalting, emotionally engaging services tend to produce that kind of Christian, end quote. So our orders and our liturgies are designed to help us be almost unaware of what's going on at the moment. That's kind of how they should be designed, so that all of your attention is spent on Christ and not necessarily that particular element or that particular. It's always focused to your head, to your heart, to the praise, pointing to Christ, not to the necessary element of the order. Paul tells us 1 Corinthians 14:40, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. That's a huge verse there. But if not only, if that order does not lend itself to praise, it can be so structured and so orderly and so organized, but if it doesn't lend to praise, then it's failed in its very pursuit. Any liturgy or order of worship must include a call to worship. I have a few minutes here. The assembled body of saints must be enabled to respond to God in praise. That's how you're designed. You're designed to worship. So the order of worship here always starts with a call to worship. And order helps promote that. Chaos, of course, takes away from that. Stephen, his note to us says, it being worship, all starts before it starts. There's a preparation for worship. Once you get here, it starts in the parking lot. Excellence, order, readiness, these must all be in place. One way to think about this is, what barriers have the elders, have I raised for the preparation of worship in the hearts of God's people? Starts at the very entrance. From then on, what barriers have been propped up all of a sudden that shouldn't be there? What's beyond, what's below excellence? Then it moves to the greeting, the welcome of the saints by the saints. Sincerity, genuine care, and open heart expression are required here, Steve says. All of this is preparation for worship. All of it matters, end quote. So now you've gathered in. It's 9:30. You've arrived on time, Lord willing. Now what do we do here at Grace at 9:30? Well, we start off, like I said, with a call to worship. A call to worship is designed to lift our eyes. It calls us upward. It calls us heavenly to the very throne of God. He's exalted. He's lifted high. He's above all, over all, and in all. And the music mimics that. It's like that. It's designed to match that. It is creation singing to its creator. That's how it's designed. It's the call to worship. The call to worship doesn't start with us. We play a role, and we'll get to that next week. But we are earthly, we are sober, we are meditative, and that'll come later. The call to worship is about God. Praise and adoration apart from us, directed to God. Steve gives an example of song selection in the call to worship to us elders. He says, consider the necessary subtlety this might demand. You have a song, and a song's called Sing Praise to God Who Reigns Above. The message of this anthem orients us to God who is entirely other than us. The God of all creation, these are the lyrics. The God of all creation, the God of power, the God of love, be joyful in the Lord, my heart, both soul and body, bear your part to God, all praise and glory. And then you have the song we sung this morning, our second song, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. This song surely has Jesus as God in view. But the view is more earthly. It's more reception of all he is than the expression of all he is. So you hear lyrics like, rolling as a mighty ocean, in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me. Again, it's subtle, but the first points only to God on high, the first song. And the second song points to Him for me. And so we reach here with the tradition of the church to those aspects of God that are without reference to me. That's the call to worship, without necessary benefit to me. It is who He is. It is who He is more than what He has done for me. That's the call to worship. Just the very first song, hopefully what I say, the first thing I say in the morning leading us through a psalm or a text would have that atmosphere about it. It's to get your eyes off of you and onto Him. Now, next week we'll look at songs 2, 3, and 4. And this morning we just sung 2 because we had the Lord's Supper. But we're going to look at all the elements piece by piece. But the call to worship is, in its whole design from the tradition of the church, is to point your eyes heavenly. And then our second song will be, as we sung this morning, Christ and His intercession for you and what He is for you. And a lot of songs about me, and that is fine. And about we, that is fine. But never the very first song to call us to worship. So thank you for your attention, and you are dismissed.